We're looking forward to his discussion of Commandments 5 and 7, which we take to be having something to do with loyalty to people who are close to you.
All right. Did everybody get a handout on the podium there? If you didn't, if you want to grab one of those, that'll help you follow along. Carol, go grab one of those. All right. So we have two verses on your handout. We're going to read those, and we'll come back to them. Mainly, we're going to be coming back to Romans 13. So if you wanted to, you could keep that earmarked in a Bible or something like that to come back to. As Bob mentioned, we're going to be talking about loyalty and fidelity this morning. But as I did last time, I'm going to focus on the fifth and the seventh commandments. And I think that as we talk about them and the approach that I'm going to try and take, which again is just trying to get us to think about things from a different perspective, I think that will get us asking some questions and thinking about how to apply the fifth and seventh commandments in a positive sense and how loyalty and fidelity connect to that. So before we get started, let's just open in prayer and then we'll get into the lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together, to study your word, to talk about your law. We thank you for this season of Lent. Thank you for the gift of not just forgiveness, but of repentance. Help us to turn from our ways and to trust in you again. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So on your handout, we have two passages, one from Colossians chapter 3 and one from Romans chapter 13. I'm just going to read those. Last lesson that I had, we quoted also from Colossians chapter 3. This is just a different section here. I was going to read more from it, but we could just read the whole chapter. But you could do that in your spare time if you want to read all of Colossians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, or they may lose heart." And then Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So in my previous discussion, which was about a month ago now, I introduced this topic, this area of study, known as the gift or gift exchange. And part of my reason for introducing that last time was just to open our eyes to the reality that cultures before us in the past, biblical cultures, the people that lived at the time of Christ, had a different way of seeing the world in terms of personal relationships, in terms of, for them, there was not as much of a sharp division between legal and financial obligations and personal and interpersonal obligations. And we're going to see that. You can actually see that if you look at Romans 13, verse 7. Paul says, pay your taxes to whom your taxes are due. But then he goes on to say, and he very quickly transitions, he says, give respect to whom respect is due. Give honor to whom honor is due. And then he transitions. And so in one verse, he goes from paying your taxes to showing honor to people that you owe honor to. And so for them, there was less of this sharp legal division. I think in the world that we live in, we've taken this idea of obligation and we've put it, we've kind of quarantined it over here in the world of like finance and legal contracts. And so we say, well, I can sort of try, I can take this widow's house because if you look at this contract that she signed, it says that I'm allowed to do whatever I want to over here. I don't really owe her anything because I've written out all the obligations. Or I want a donut, I'm going to give Bob $5 for a donut, he's going to give me a donut, and then that's it, we're good. You know, we don't owe each other anything after that. And over here on the other side, we sort of have these personal relationships, and we've gotten rid of, at least in popular culture, any sense of obligation towards our loved ones. And so you see all these posts on social media where people talk about cutting out negative people in your life, or you guys know what I'm talking about, right? There's a sense in which if you're not doing something positive for me or you're bringing me down or making my life harder in any way, I'm totally within my rights to just like kind of kick you to the curb and get rid of you. I don't really owe you anything. And so this sharp division that we have is not something that I think is clear in Scripture. And so a lot of the passages that are dealing with loyalty and fidelity I think it would be helpful if we viewed them in a little bit more of a complicated situation. So in the last lesson, we talked about the gift, and we said that in these cultures that were marked by this idea of gift exchange, there were three obligations. One was to give gifts, the other one was to receive gifts, and then the other one was to offer return gifts. And we talked about this in the sense of worship as well. For them, they believed that God had given them protection, God gave them children, God gave them all of these wonderful things, and therefore they were obligated to give thanks and praise back to God. But in these other cultures, in pagan cultures, they thought they could give God food, or they could give him their firstborn child, they would sacrifice their children, and that would obligate these deities to continue to give something to them. There was this sort of a quid pro quo sense in worship. And so a quote that we mentioned last time that I wanted to bring up is, "To refuse to give, to neglect to invite, as to refuse to take, is equivalent to declaring war. It is to refuse alliance and communion." Now, how that's going to relate to our lesson this morning is to think about this in the context of marriage or in the context of your relationship with your parents. If you give something to them and they refuse to take it, or vice versa, if your parents give you something and you refuse to take it, that's a great way to end a relationship or really put a relationship in jeopardy. And so I think we still have areas in our lives, and I would argue that our relationship with our parents and our relationship with our spouse are one where there's still this sense of obligation in terms of interpersonal relationships, okay? So if you look on your handout there, it says, "This economy of gift and return gift was primarily intended and designed to create and maintain social bonds, to establish and stabilize communion with someone else." Okay, so let's talk about the fifth and the seventh commandments. In Exodus 20, it says, "Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not commit adultery." So the thesis, the argument I want to make this morning is that we cannot separate the fifth and the seventh commandments from this concept of the gift, of this idea of there being obligations, because it remains the primary way that humans create and maintain communion with others. Stated another way, one-sided relationships inevitably atrophy and die. And the obligation to offer return gifts, or at the very least to say thank you, can help us understand what it looks like to apply or to avoid the fifth and the seventh commandments in our modern context. Just a concrete example of this. Yesterday, I replaced some sort of ignition burner thing in our oven for my wife. We have this stove, and there's like a top oven and a bottom oven. Any of you guys have those? For us, that was like this radical thing. We're like, two ovens. And so the top one just broke the other day. And I was like, oh man, we're going to have to buy a whole new oven. And then I was doing some research online and discovered, oh, you can actually replace the thing. And then I was like, how much is it going to cost to pay someone to come out to my house to replace this? And then I discovered I could do it myself, but it looked very scary and intimidating. But I thought, you know what, I'm going to do this, you know. So I bought this part. It was like, I don't know, like $40. And I spent yesterday doing it. And then I said very crassly to my wife, okay, now you have to bake me something with the oven that I fixed. And I, you know, I meant it in a very loving way, like, but it was just, you know, like, now we have this oven that works. We have to use it. You know, we got to use it for something. All right, flip your handout over there. Let's talk about parents. Let's pivot a little bit. So there is a fascinating article that I came across a while back. G.K. Chesterton had his own newspaper. He was a journalist, and he wrote in all kinds of publications. But eventually he had his own newspaper called G.K.'s Weekly. I mean, how cool would that be if there's like a newspaper? It was like Matt Milliner's Daily Post, you know? Yeah, this is true. This is true. Yeah, we already have that. Yeah. Yeah, except for this, we don't charge money for it these days, right? Yeah. Anyways, so Chesterton in G.K.'s Weekly in 1935 wrote a very touching and insightful article called Our Birthday. And he's writing this in response to George Bernard Shaw, who refused to celebrate his own birthday. And what's fascinating is that he's writing this in light of his upcoming birthday, which is on May 29th. 1935, and it was the last birthday that he would ever celebrate. He had one more birthday after he wrote this, and then he died. And so kind of fascinating that, you know, the context for this article. Anyway, so he's talking about birthday here. So let's just read this quote, and then we'll apply it to the fifth commandment a little bit. The second fact about birthdays and the birth song of all creation is that it is a fact. In being glad about my birthday, I'm being glad about something which I did not myself bring about. In being grateful for my birth, I'm grateful for something which has already happened, which happened, sad as it may seem to some, quite a long time ago. Now, it seems to me that Mr. Bernard Shaw and his school start almost everything in the spirit of people who are saying, I shall select myself the 17th of October as the date of my birth. I propose to be born at Market Harborough. I have selected for my father a very capable and humane dentist. Oh, that's spell check there. Humane dentist. Well, my mother will be trained as a high-class headmistress for the tremendous honor and responsibility of her position. Before that, I think I shall send her to Girton. The houses I have selected to be born in faces a handsome ornamental park, etc., etc. In other words, it seems to me that a modern thinker of this kind has simply no philosophy or poetry or possible attitude at all toward the things which they receive from the real world that exist already, from the past, from the parent. They only talk about making things as if they could make themselves as well as everything else. I believe in making thousands of things, making jokes, making pictures, making books, and making homes, but the workshop, vast as it is only one half of the world. It is a narrow view of life which leaves out the whole of that aspect of life, all receptivity, all gratitude, all inheritance, all worship. So I love that quote, and I love that article. It's a very fascinating article. And George Bernard Shaw wasn't just Chesterton's friend, he was an atheist. And so he's very specifically calling George Bernard Shaw out for his stance, not just on his birthday, but on his atheism. But Bernard Shaw refused to celebrate his birthday because in his eyes, it wasn't something that he accomplished. It wasn't something that he did. It was just this brute fact. And, you know, he had absolutely no involvement in it. And he was only interested in celebrating his own accomplishments or maybe the accomplishments of other people. Things that are just sort of brute facts. It's like, why even bother, right? But Chesterton raises a very interesting point here. He points out there's this whole side of life that we have absolutely no control over. And I think this is a helpful way to frame the commandment to honor our father and mother, which is why I wanted to bring up this quote, because there are all of these things that we have received from the Lord through our parents that determine, in many ways, who we are, the color of our eyes, the shape, size and shape of our bodies, all kinds of things, maybe genes that give us diseases. There's, you know, maybe some things that we wish that we didn't inherit from our parents. But there's all of these things that we receive from them that we can only just accept. We can only receive them. We can just receive them for what they are as gifts. To add a little bit more color to this idea, I want to share another quote from you from an Eastern Orthodox theologian. And it's like the opposite of the other quote. It's kind of dark. It's a little academic. But stick with me. I think it'll connect. So if you look with me on your handout there, there's a quote from John D. Zazulas from Being as Communion. He says, the ultimate challenge to the freedom of the person is the necessity of existence. How can a man be considered absolutely free when he cannot do other than accept his existence? If the only way of exercising absolute ontological freedom for man is suicide, then freedom leads to nihilism. We're going to unpack that in just a second. The person is shown to be the negator of ontology. The concept of law always presupposes some limitation to personal freedom in the name of order and harmony. The need for symbiosis with others. Thus, the other becomes a threat to the person. Okay, so what is he talking about here? So Zulas is essentially making the same point as Chesterton is, but he's saying that we didn't choose to exist. If you think about it, and it sounds, you know, kind of like very philosophical, but again, it's this idea that our parents one day decided they wanted to have a kid, or maybe they didn't decide they wanted to have a kid, it just happened. These things happen that way. But our parents gave birth to us, and we came into the world, and we had absolutely no say in the matter. So Zulas goes on to talk about how this realization, which a lot of people go through when they're teenagers, leads to a lot of rebellion, and this sense that you want to kind of like reclaim your own personhood because there are all these things that were forced on you. You know, teenagers say stuff like, you don't know me, you know, you don't own me, those kinds of things. And so the point here, though, that he's trying to make is that for some people, the only way that they can reclaim that sense of freedom is this extreme thing of, like, suicide. You know, like, I didn't choose this for myself. I didn't want this. I didn't choose this. And the only way I can sort of reclaim that is by taking extreme measures. But he goes on to say that this idea of law, of living in shalom with other people, which we've been trying to talk about through this whole series, requires us to live in harmony, in symbiosis with others, and that inevitably limits our freedom. We have to constrain ourselves. And there's a sense in which honoring our father and mother, if we're being honest, can be a very constraining thing sometimes. And loving our spouse can be a very constraining thing. We're sort of choosing to limit our freedom and to obligate ourselves to someone else. So how does this inform our understanding and our application of the fifth commandment? I think that the more that we think about things through this lens, I think the more it can help us to be grateful for our parents. And I think starting from that point of gratitude for our parents, for thinking about everything that we've received from them, sometimes maybe things that we wish that we didn't receive from them, but even that, I think, can help us understand what it looks like to honor our father and mother. For me, when I was a teenager, it was just, well, just obey your parents when they tell you to do something. So to give a little color to this, I want to share two stories with you. So just stick with me here. These are about me. When I was a teenager, my dad told me a family secret. Apparently, he didn't learn this until later in life. I never really understood if he figured this out when he was a teenager or when he was a fully grown adult. But on September 4th, 1944, at 10:35 p.m., a man named John Mitchell Hill was horribly scalded and crushed by a yard engine near 18th Street Railroad Crossing in Birmingham, Alabama. He died the next morning of his wounds, but not before he was able to look into the eyes of my grandfather, Billy Ray Hill, and say, "Son, I am not your father." That day, as a 17-year-old, my grandfather discovered that he was, in the language of that time, a bastard child. I don't know exactly when my grandfather pieced all the details together, but eventually he learned that he was an illegitimate child, born out of wedlock. His mother, Billy Doshia Gilbert, and some man whose last name was Hash that lived in Kentucky, had an affair, and he was born as a result of that. And this man that had died, John Mitchell Hill, who had adopted him, was not his father, but he had grown up his entire life thinking that he was. And this shocked my grandfather, as you might imagine, and caused this existential crisis for him. And he ran off and joined the Marines, lied about his age, and went to go fight in World War II, and his mother descended into alcoholism. And fast forward about 22 years, and shortly after my father graduated from high school, he got into a fight with my grandfather. They lived in Florida, and they had these big floor fans. Anybody have somebody that lived in Florida? They had these big giant floor fans because it's hot down there. And the cover had been taken off, and it was a metal floor fan, and it was running. And they got into an argument. My grandfather was drunk, and he picked up the floor fan, and he threw it at my dad. And my dad either caught it or deflected it, and it chopped up his hands pretty bad. But dad was angry. He went to his bedroom. He packed his stuff, and he left. He just ran away from home and left. Now, I didn't learn these stories until I was a teenager, but learning them gave some new context to everything that was happening in my life. On the other side of my family, my mother's grandfather, Clarence Schlater, I learned that he grew up on the farm of his German-speaking grandparents in rural Texas, that his parents had died when he was young. And it wasn't until later in life that I learned the full story of how his parents died, but it's kind of crazy as well. So in 1939, my great-grandfather, Clarence Sr., came home from work. He had been drinking, and in a premeditated act of rage, he shot and killed my great-grandmother, Viola. And he then turned around and shot himself, but he failed to kill himself. And so according to news reports, and there's actually news stories you can find about this, the ambulance got in an accident on the way to the hospital, and that was what killed him. And so I'm not sure which spouse it was. I suspect that it was my great-grandfather, but one of them had an affair, and the marriage was failing, and she had sort of kicked him out of the home, and I think that he was an abusive alcoholic, and he came back and he killed her. And so my grandfather and his younger brother grew up at my great-grandparents' house and learned German and things like this because of that. And so if you ever invite me over to eat at your house or you go out to eat with me and I don't drink alcohol, that's the reason why. Because there is this history of alcoholism on both sides of my family. And so when my parents told me, you shouldn't drink alcohol. Don't go to these parties. Don't drink alcohol, right? You know, as a teenager, I could have gone, well, they just don't want me to have fun, right? Or I could have, you know, gone the church route and said, well, I'm supposed to honor my father and mother, and so whatever they tell me, I have to do it. But learning those stories and realizing all of this history behind all these things, to me, it helped me understand, oh, my parents actually want not just what's best for me, but they're telling me this in light of everything that's happened to them. Right? The only reason that I knew my dad's father, my grandfather on my dad's side, was because he gave my grandfather an ultimatum when I was a young boy. He didn't actually come see me when I was first born because my dad said, you'll never see your grandkids unless you sober up and stop smoking. And so he did, and he actually became a Christian, became a deacon at his church. He served faithfully at his church for as long as I was an adult. And I never knew that my grandfather was an alcoholic and that he smoked because there was never any alcohol in the house. There was never any cigarettes. And it wasn't until my grandmother died that we saw him kind of slide back into that. And I realized that there was this, you know, this is what my grandfather had done because he loved me. He wanted to be a part of my life. Anyways, I say all that to say, why do I tell these stories? It's one thing to honor your father and mother because you feel like you have to, because the fifth commandment tells you that you have to. Or because, you know, you could take that part and say, well, I want to live long, right? You want to live a long, healthy life, so I want to do that. But it's another thing to recognize everything that's come before you, to have a sense of gratitude for all of this stuff that's been given to you, everything that your parents have done for you, and then to honor your father and mother out of that obligation. I would argue that the fifth commandment is this thing where it's different maybe in other cultures and non-Western cultures. They have a much deeper respect and honor and gratitude for their parents. In some cultures, they even go so far as, you know, worship their ancestors. And we have like the antithesis of that over on the other side. And I think fulfilling the fifth commandment should push us a little bit more away from that into this direction. Maybe we don't worship our parents, but we could definitely give them a little bit more honor. So, for all that we've received from God through our parents, I think that we are obligated to extend to them a certain level of honor, respect, loyalty, and fidelity. And I think that the more we ponder all of these things that, as Chester said, that we've received from our parents, the easier that is for us. Okay, let's talk about the gift of marriage, and then we'll have a little application, and we'll wrap up. So if we continue this idea, this sense of, you know, the things that we've received from others, that we've promised to them, that there's a sense of obligation to them in a personal relationship. If you look on your handout there, when we enter into a relationship, into communion with a spouse, we are accepting an obligation to give and reciprocate love, grace, and service. Adultery is a choice to seek gifts from someone who is not our spouse, to seek those things from somebody that the Lord has not given to us, that's somebody else, that God has given somebody else, that spouse, right? They're not the gift that God has given to us. And I would argue that it's why even affairs of the heart or exchange of gifts can be incredibly damaging to your spouse and to a marriage. You know, imagine if you discovered that your spouse had received this very, you know, expensive, meaningful, intimate gift from someone and they hadn't told you about it, right? And you sort of discovered it in their bedside drawer. Even something like that would really shake you, you know, and cause you to question what's going on in your marriage. And so the other thing I want to talk about here, and this is kind of how I want to frame this discussion about adultery. Obviously, we could go talk about the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that you look at someone who's not your spouse with lust in your heart, you've already committed it. And so Jesus raises the bar pretty high in adultery to where we're kind of like all on the hook for it. That's one side of the discussion. But the other side I want to talk about here is there's an explicit connection throughout Scripture between adultery and idolatry that I think is kind of fascinating. Adultery and idolatry. I mean, they almost sound alike. And God affirms this connection or this overlap throughout Scripture. And so I think understanding how God sees adultery, sees idolatry as adultery, can help us understand what the seventh commandment should look like, or what it looks like fulfilling it. There's this fascinating passage in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16. Has anybody read Ezekiel chapter 16? If you have, you'll remember it. Has anybody read Ezekiel? Okay, there's one person that's raising their hand, a few people. Okay, you don't remember it. Okay, let's just say that if you read it for your homework, just, you know, reader forewarned. It's one of those passages where you read it and you're like, whoa, this is in the Bible. We're not going to read the whole thing here. Matt's opened up his Bible. He's looking at it. God depicts, there's this long metaphor of Israel as his spouse. And the whole thrust of it kind of gets wrapped up in verses 30 through 34. So I wanted to read those. So God says, "How sick is your heart, says the Lord God, that you did all these things? Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Gifts are given to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your loves, bribing them to come to you from all around for your prostitutions. So you were different from other women in your prostitutions. No one solicited you to prostitute yourself, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. You were different." So throughout the whole chapter, God is talking about and painting Israel as an adulterer. And the thrust of it is that she, as his spouse, is someone that he's lavished gifts and care upon. He literally found Israel as this like abandoned child with the umbilical cord still attached and nursed her to life. And he gave her all of these wonderful things, took her into his house, and gave her, you know, choice food. You know, he talks a lot about all the things that he gave to Israel. And then he goes on to say that, you know, she didn't just go out and sleep with other nations to commit idolatry. She actually paid people to have sex with her with the gifts that God had given her. It would be like going out and using your wedding ring or your wedding china to pay people to have sex with you, right, in the marriage relationship. Like, that's how scandalous God sees this relationship as. And so God is painting throughout, and this is not the only passage where there's numerous chapters in Jeremiah. There's another chapter in Ezekiel. It's all throughout the Old Testament. God keeps returning back to this motif. The book of Hosea is a book that we often think about when we talk about this. You could write a whole book about it, honestly. But it's a very fascinating to think that this is how God views idolatry. He views it through this lens of adultery. I'm not going to go on too much about that because we're going to have some discussion here at the end. I want you guys to try and make those connections yourself. So look in your handout there at the application. We're going to read this, and then we'll have some discussion. So part of what I want to get across this morning is that when we think about loyalty and fidelity, I think we should incorporate the idea of a sense of obligation, that we owe each other something, and that obligation should not be a dirty word, especially in the context of relationships. The obligations that we feel, that we extend, and in some cases that we vow to those who are closest to us, to our kids, our parents, our spouses, to our closest friends, that is one of the ways that we honor God. It is the structure of love, if you could say it that way. And if you look back to Romans 13:8, if you look there at that last thing, so he has this statement, he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. I was actually looking through some of my commentaries on Romans chapter 13, and I realized that some of them group verse 8 with verses 1 through 7. And if you read Romans 13, it's the passage where Paul's talking about the government and our relationship with the government, and the government bears the sword, and we're supposed to obey them, and all these things. And they group verse 8 with those verses because they're viewing this idea of obligation through this lens of taxes, this lens of financial obligations. But Paul is trying to kind of escalate this. He's saying, oh, you don't owe anyone anything except to love them as yourself, which is like this huge, you know, he's like, oh, that's all I owe people is to love them. no big deal, right? And so if you look at the second point there, Zizoulas had that weird quote where he says, absolute freedom leads to nihilism. I want to unpack that for just a second and we'll have some discussion. part of what he's trying, the case he's trying to make there is if we live our lives as if we don't owe anybody anything, that we're absolutely free to do whatever we want to, whenever we want to, it leads to this life of just where nothing has any meaning. It leads to nihilism. It leads to a place where we have no relationships, we have no communion with other people, we don't have any communion with God, our only obligation is to ourselves, and it leads to a very dark path. And by contrast, choosing to promise and to give loyalty and fidelity to other leads to fulfillment and to shalom. It is what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about this in a couple places. He talks about it in his lectures called Creation and Fall, and then in his Ethics, if you ever wanted to look more into this. But he frames freedom through two lenses. One is freedom for something, and the other one is freedom from something. And I would argue that in our modern culture, we look at freedom purely from the lens of freedom from. All we think about when we talk about freedom is, you can't tell me what to do. You don't tell me to do. I'm absolutely free. I can do whatever I want to, whenever I want to. And Bonhoeffer argues, when we do that, we lose sight of why God gave us freedom. God gave us freedom so we could choose to use it for others, that we could choose to exercise it for good things. And so we need to be thinking of freedom through the lens of, what are we free for? What is the purpose of our freedom? All right. Let's do some discussion, and then we'll try and wrap up here. So everybody on this side, I want you guys to talk about the first question. Everybody on this side, I want you to talk about the second question, then we're going to come back and have a little discussion there. So break up into groups of like three or four. I'm going to read these two things, and then we'll get back together and we'll discuss. So everybody on the left-hand side over here, in the Old Testament, God views Israel as his spouse, treating idolatry as adultery. In the New Testament, we learn, as our prayer book states, that the bond and covenant of marriage and creation is a sign of the mystical union between Christ and his church. How can we apply this connection between adultery and idolatry to the fifth commandment? How can it inform our view of a healthy marriage, of loyalty and fidelity? Okay, so everybody on this side talk about that. And then over here on this side, children don't make promises or vows as a condition of being born, unlike in a marriage. Additionally, the gift of existence is something that's chosen for you by your parents and by God. So in light of this, how do the virtues of loyalty and fidelity look maybe a little bit different in parent-child relationships than between a husband and a wife? Okay, so you guys talk about that over here. You guys talk about that over here, and then we'll report back. It'll be about five or 7 minutes. No pressure. I really just want you to wrestle with it, okay? Just wrestle with the questions. What do you think? Fixing that podium, it's like super wobbly.
Oh, it is? Oh, I didn't
yeah,
know that.
It's like, yeah.
Like a joystick.
I'm guessing there's like a screw like or something screw on the bottom that we can tighten.
Okay.
Anyways, I just mention it because I'm like, afterwards we need to maybe, I don't know. I could forget about it, but maybe if there's two of us, we'll be less likely to forget about it.
Good to know.
Yeah.
Well, I didn't. Yeah.
All right, let's circle back up. Micah is going to be on this side. Marcus is going to go around this side with a microphone. We're going to start on this side over here. What are your thoughts? Like I said, this is a discussion. Want us to wrestle with these things. Before we do this, I actually want to read a quote here, because no lesson is complete without a quote from C.S. Lewis. I want to read a quote from C.S. Lewis here. So in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says, if you asked 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 of them would reply unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what has happened. A negative term has been substituted for a positive, and that is of more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. He goes on. But I think the point that Lewis is trying to make here is that if we view love purely through the lens of, I am obligated to do this thing for somebody else, and I have no end in mind, there's no goal in mind, it's almost sort of a pure performance, we lose sight of what the purpose of love is. One of the earliest Christian written documents that we have, called the Didact, actually says explicitly, what is the point of loving your enemy? And it says, the point of loving your enemy is so that you won't have an enemy. The point of giving to others, of sharing with others, is not just this sort of moral performance to say, aha, I've done the right thing, I've sacrificed, I'm good. Because, man, if you adopt that mentality in your marriage, you're going to be walking around with this like immense sense of like moral superiority, or I'm better than my spouse. The point of loving your enemy or loving your spouse or of honoring your parents is to have a relationship with them. That's the end goal. And obviously, you know, there's ways that we can manipulate that. But I think Lewis's words there, I think, are maybe a helpful place. Exactly. Yeah, very much so. Yeah. Okay, so this side over here. How did you guys answer this first question? How can we apply this connection between adultery and idolatry to the fifth commandment? And maybe what does it look like in terms of a healthy marriage, in terms of loyalty and fidelity? What do you guys think? I heard some great discussion over here, and Mary and Jim and Bob. What you guys got? Anything? All right, Deacon Mary's got something. Here we go. Is it on?
Okay. Well, let's see. We were talking about how the idea of wanting to be unfaithful to your spouse, where that desire would come from, would be because there is something that you are worshiping more than God. I mean, that would be where the idolatry would come in, that you're worshiping your idea that you have the right to be happy, or you want a spouse that's more beautiful or handsome so you'll look good. It's just, what is the root of it? I think connection is the root of adultery is usually idolatry.
Yeah. Okay. No pressure, Bob. No pressure.
Well, we fixed a little bit on your quotation from Bonhoeffer. And the idea of freedom for, and your notion that the setting boundaries and sort of recognizing obligations is actually freeing, and it frees you, in the case of marriage, it frees you from all kinds of things. I mean, all kinds of anxieties and so forth. This is the person to whom I belong, and if I honor this relationship, you know, I'm going to have shalom.
Yeah.
There's to that extent. Anyway.
Yeah.
And so the entering into an obligation in that way and limiting your options, mm-hmm. is actually a blessing.
It's yeah. Yeah, definitely.
Good thing for your life.
Yeah, thank you, Bob. Anybody else? Any of the other groups back here? Anybody else? Any answers to the first question? Any thoughts? What about over here? What about the second question? What about how do the virtues of loyalty and fidelity maybe look different in parent-child relationships than between husband and wife relationships? I heard some good answers. What do you think? Raise your hands. Chime in. I heard good answers from this group back here in the middle. I heard some good stuff over here.
Okay, I will try to sum up some of the wonderful insights here.
Okay.
But in some ways, we're hard-pressed to see a difference between the husband spouse, you know, the spousal relationship and the parent-child relationship. Both are in some, even though one is chosen supposedly, but not in all cultures, only in some.
Yeah.
So they are both gifts of a sort.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, in a parent-child relationship, there's usually a long period of time in which that emphasizes the obligations of the parent to the child. Having given them existence, then you can't just leave it at that. You have to try to make their existence as good as you can.
Yeah.
Until such a time as they're able to assume obligations. In other words, you need to prepare them to exercise their freedom too by a certain self-emptying that allows them agency, consciousness, et cetera, just like God has to do with us.
Mm-hmm.
Our Eucharistic prayer, in your infinite love you made us for yourself. And there's a lot to unpack there. And God's infinite love makes that space in which we can actuate and actually exercise our freedom to, as opposed to your freedom from. So,
yeah. Okay.
What did I miss?
Okay. What about this group up here? Anything from this group up here? You don't have to force Jim to be the spokesperson again. Anybody? No?
I'm going to hand the mic to somebody.
Okay, here we go.
I was talking about the fact that for me, primarily, the biggest difference as an adult between my relationship with my spouse versus my parents is proximity.
Mm.
You know, I followed, you know, for the entire first 18 years of my life, I was living in one home with my parents because they made choices to live there, work there, stay there. And then as an adult in my married life, I've moved, you know, I followed you to Texas and then back to Georgia and then from Georgia here to Illinois.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess that's a freedom for, in a sense. It's a choice I made to, you know, invest in our life together. And that actually involved a little bit of, like, leaving my parents to some degree.
Yeah, there's an element of, like, there's a stage, you know, there's a stage where we live with our parents and then a stage where we don't. And so it does change.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on these questions? Yeah, I agree. There is definitely some overlap there in terms of, you know, a spouse and having children and things like that. But I think there's also a sense in which, like Nally was saying, you know, we live for our parents for a time, and then eventually they release us out into the world, and they get to choose a family of their own and make their own choices. And it's not necessarily something that you do in a marriage. You don't marry somebody for 18 years and then say, okay, now you get to go do whatever you want to do, right? It's till death do us part. And so there's definitely some differences there. And so loyalty and fidelity and respect and honor look different, I think, and the expectations there look different between our parents and our spouses. But all that to say, I think for me, thinking about these things, and I shared those stories primarily because I think it's helpful for us to reflect back on all the things that we've received from others. You know, what have we received from the Lord? What have we received from our parents? What have we received from our spouse? What have we promised to them? What do we owe them? When we look at what it looks like to fulfill the fifth and the seventh commandments, to avoid them and to fulfill it through loyalty and fidelity, I think starting from that perspective of asking ourselves, what have we received and what have we promised to them, I think is a good way to think through it. So let's close in prayer, and we'll be done. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for all that you have given us. We thank you that you have chosen as the bridegroom to be wedded to us as the church. And we thank you that you have loved us while we were still sinners. We thank you for your forgiveness, for your grace, especially in this season of Lent. All these things we pray in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Aaron. Please come back in 2 weeks. We're not going to have catechesis next week because we're having the reception for the confirmands, but in 2 weeks, we're going to be having a discussion together about how we experience Holy Week and what it means to walk with Jesus in real time. And we will have a chance after Easter to kind of do some follow-up discussions on what we shared this morning. Thank you, Aaron, very much for sharing those stories. I do think that there is this thing about generational sin that the Bible speaks about, and now they're discovering scientifically that the trauma that we experience as individuals is actually, we pass that on to our children in our DNA or our grandchildren. So the wisdom of the Bible often, you know, when we were much younger, you wondered, well, what does that mean, generational sin? But now we know. So, and I think that has a lot to do with how do we honor our family, our grandparents, and how can we do that in the light of the things that they experience. So thank you very much for sharing those. Thank you, guys. Bye-bye. See you in 2 weeks.